It is good to be back with you guys today. We were in Dallas last week dropping Jason and Mackenzie off for that trip that they are on. It's been a great, great week, I think, for them. It's been a good week in the kingdom of God. But I'm as excited about what's going on here among us and in this community as I am anywhere. I want to thank Randy Bunyard for speaking for us last week. Randy is not here today. His mother-in-law, Mina's mom, has had some surgery and is doing very well, according to the last report last night. You might want to keep on praying for them as well. And so there's a lot of stuff going on. We're excited. By the way, next Sunday, you remember a few weeks ago we said, listen, if you're going to eat after church, you're going to go somewhere and eat, why not stay here and eat, or why not pick up something and take home? One of our life groups is helping with a local mission project. We call it the 1240 Project, and we are going to be we're going to have a bag with a brisket sandwich and potato chips in the bag, and you can get a drink as well. And they're going to have that next Sunday, so you might just have that in the back of your mind as you're planning your week next Sunday. All the proceeds go to help benefit this. We're doing a housing project, basically, is what we're doing, a remodel, rework project at a home. And so if you're going to do that next week, just keep that in the back of your mind. We started a couple of weeks ago talking about David and Bathsheba, and we kind of launched into this idea of temptation and how we deal with it. And I want to pick up on that theme and continue this this week and next week and maybe the week after that. I want to talk next week a little bit specifically about men and our temptations, and the following week probably about women and their temptations, although I know nothing about that. I'm going to have to do a lot of reading. Maybe you can share with me, firsthand, some of the strategies that you've adopted to deal with temptation. I don't want to know about your temptations. Don't tell me that. So I have a temptation for chocolate. A little boy was in the grocery store, and there was an open bag of cookies there. Nobody really knows where the cookies got open, although we can suspect. And the grocer came down the aisle to clean it up, and he saw the little boy standing there, and he said, "I know what you're thinking. You're thinking about how you can take one of those cookies." The little boy looked at him and said, "No, sir, mister. I'm thinking about how not to take one of those cookies." And a lot of ways, that's the way temptation works for us. If you have your scriptures today, we're going to basically be in two main scriptures, two main texts. We're going to be in Matthew 4, and we're going to be in Exodus 8, 9, and 10. That's going to be the most of what we're going to say is in Exodus 8, 9, and 10 later on here. We're just going to say a few things. We don't have time to read all of those, but you might just have your copies of the scripture ready. It's been said that basically that temptation comes in two forms. Bryce, if you'll go ahead and advance me. I think we're kind of frozen up on my slide here. There's two forms of temptations. One of those is, thank you very much, sir. One of those is the savor for the wrong things. We long for the things that aren't ours to have or aren't ours to do. Things that God has said, no, stay away from those things. And then some of us, and I think it's probably even a little more prevalent, have the temptation not to do the things that are right. I mean, it's one thing, think of it. Most of us know how to eat well, how to eat correctly, the things that will make us healthy and disease-free and some of those things. And a lot of times we just don't do it. I have that temptation in my own life. I hate all things broccoli. And it seems like every time you hear a nutritionist on TV or you find somebody that's telling you how to eat, they have to put the broccoli in there. And I'm convinced it's not a food group. I'm convinced it's not even a food. It's like cardboard painted green. And I don't like the stuff, but that's okay. You may. But I know it's good for me. I just don't eat it. Well, a lot of us have the same temptation in regard to life, that we have a savor for the wrong things and a flavor for not doing the right things. It's what James 4:17 tells us, in that to him who knows the right thing to do but doesn't do it, to him it's sin. Well, God has made it pretty plain about the things that he wants us to do. As we look at temptation, we realize, though, there are a couple of sources. And we talked about this with David, so this is a little bit of review, but I promise we're going somewhere. We said, first of all, one of the sources of temptation is the devil. The scripture calls him the tempter. Matthew 4:3. It's the tempter that comes to tempt Jesus, as we're going to see here in just a moment. In 1 Thessalonians 3:5, though the Apostle Paul picks up on it later on during the days of the early church, the first century church, and he says, listen, I sent Timothy to you so I could learn what was going on with your faith. Because I was anxious, I was afraid that the devil had tempted you, that the tempter had come to you, and perhaps all the work that we had put into you was wasted. So we know that Satan is a tempter. We also know that our own inner desires tempt us. By the way, 1 John 5 tells us that the world system, the world as we know it, is under the control and the power of Satan. A second source of temptation is our own inner drives. We talked about this a lot with David. Most of us don't need Satan's help to sin. Maybe you do, I don't. I can pretty much corrupt myself on my own. I have that going within me. And James tells us we're tempted when we're carried away by our own lust. But one thing we know for sure, God doesn't tempt us. The scripture is very certain and clear about the fact that let no one say when he is tempted that God did it, because God cannot be tempted by evil and he himself tempts no one. So it comes from one of those other two sources. And the thing to consider as we look at our own life is consider the example. There, about 2 decades ago, there was a big sequoia tree that fell in the forest in California. And they, for the life of them, couldn't figure out what all of a sudden made this tree come crashing down. It was a big, horrendous deal. And this tree, by the way, was over 400 years old. It was dated, they estimated its age, about the same time Columbus discovered America. It was over 400 feet tall. Its lower boughs were 115 feet off the ground. It had survived 14 lightning strikes. And what they found in this tree is a lot of what we find in our own lives as we deal with temptation. The tree didn't fall from a great wind. It didn't fall from a lightning strike. It didn't even fall from the chainsaw or the axe of a lumberjack. It fell because over the course of time, a bunch of very small beetles had begun to bore into the wood and had eaten away enough of the fiber of the tree that it couldn't stand. And it fell all by itself because it had fallen from within. Such is our life if we succumb to temptation. Several things that we've learned. Number one, temptation usually is very personal. The things that tempt you may not tempt me. Conversely, the things that are tempting to me may not be tempting to you. You may love broccoli. You may think it's the greatest thing, smother it with some cheese, and boy, it's great. I just can't get there. So our temptations are somewhat personal. We also find that our temptations are somewhat persistent. They just don't seem to go away. Folks, I counsel all week long. I have conversations. I have email conversations. I have personal conversations. And it's almost scheduled even that you can hear people say, man, I want to do right. I just struggle with that. It just doesn't go away. And it's always there everywhere I look, everywhere I go, everything I do. I seem to have to counter with it, to have an encounter with this. So our temptations are personal. Our temptations are persistent, but also we find them prevalent. We find that they transcend many situations. Consider, if you will, that a couple of years ago, Discipleship Journal, which is a journal for believers, for people that claim to be followers of Christ. These are the people you would expect to read this journal. They said, well, we found, though, that temptations are more prevalent when we are kind of lax in our relationship with God. That kind of is understandable. But also when we're physically tired. I don't know if you've noticed that in your own life, but very often when we're weary, when we're hungry, when we're tired, when we're fatigued. What was it Lombardi said? Fatigue makes cowards of us all. I think fatigue enables us to be tempted more practically and more personally as well. But I want you to look in Matthew 4. I want to just point out some things from Matthew 4. We're not going to do the normal lesson that you've heard on Matthew 4, which Jesus is led in the wilderness to be tempted. He's tempted in the three areas that all men are tempted in. He's tempted in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's biblical truth and it's great truth. That's not what I want to point out this morning. Just very quickly, I want to show you a few verses in Matthew chapter 4 that show us some things about the nature of temptation and the prevalence of temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, look at the very first thing that it says. And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And when we talked about David, we said that David, when he was tempted with Bathsheba, wasn't where he was supposed to be. David was supposed to be at work, and he was at home playing hooky. He wasn't off at war like the kings were supposed to be that day. He was home at the castle, at the palace. Well, Jesus is not like David in this respect. Jesus is being led by the Spirit. Jesus is being obedient. Jesus is where he's supposed to be. There's a misnomer in Christianity that, listen, all I've got to do is I've got to do everything that God says to do, and that will remove me from temptation. That will take me from the place of temptation. Well, we see Jesus right in the middle of God's will, and temptation finds him. That happens. And then, if you will, notice the second thing in verses 2 through 4, this is the physical part of it. This is the fatigue part of it. This is the hunger part of it, the physical weakness part of it. Jesus, it said, was he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He became hungry, and the tempter said to him, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread." Now, here we see Jesus at a physical point of weakness, and he is tempted as well. But notice as Jesus begins to resist, what happens? Satan changes strategies. Satan changes the source and the nature of the temptation. He moves from this to this to this as he tempts Jesus. And that's the third point here, that as Jesus was tempted, he's strong, he's resisting, and yet at the same time, temptation still seems to follow him. And ultimately, we find this, that when Jesus finally dismisses Satan, Satan goes away. Do we honestly believe that was the last time Jesus was tempted? I don't. I think that was just a picture of the types of temptations that Jesus dealt with, therefore the types of temptations that we would deal with. Because Jesus is the perfection of all humankind. If he dealt with it, we'll deal with it. But don't kid yourself, this is not the only time that Jesus was tempted. I think throughout the ministry of Jesus, those temptations became more frequent, those temptations came stronger, those temptations came more often. Their frequency increased, their velocity increased, all of that increased. And it culminates, I think you see, in the Garden of Eden when Jesus is praying, "Lord, let this cup pass from me." And we see the temptation to say, "Man, I don't need this. I can walk away from this. There's another way that we can accomplish this, right?" Oh, no. And then we see Jesus' obedience kick in when he faced the temptation and say, "Okay, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And so if Jesus was tempted this way when he was obedient, when he was weak, when he was strong and resistant, and repetitively, then we have to expect the same thing. Temptation Island, then, is a real deal, and it has a couple of allies. The first ally is world culture. We talked about the scripture in 1 John chapter 5, where it says the world is under the power and the control of Satan. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, listen to what Paul says about the world system. He says, "The god of this age," or the god of this world, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." They can't act the way that God would like them to do because they've been blinded by the enemy. And we live in a world that is blinded by the acts and the work and the ministry of Satan. And so as we minister and try to share the light and we get a negative response and we encounter temptation, we just have to realize this world really is under his control. James 4:4 reminds us of this. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" There's so many people that try to think, okay, I can live my life this way all during the week, and then I can change my behavior, my look, my appearance on Sunday morning. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm glad they're here. I'm glad they're in church. But the design of God is not that we have our church life and then everything else. The design of God is that everything is under his control, that everything is under his authority. And so to have friendship with the world, and that's not saying we can't have unbelievers who are friends. We should be cultivating relationships. That's what we've sent a couple of people to Asia to do. That's what we work at here in our lives and in our ministry here in Lubbock, Texas as well. But what he means is, listen, to embrace that culture, to embrace that mindset, that lost worldly mindset, he said, is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. So there's a system that is hostile toward the work and the ministry of the Lord. The second thing that we find that's an ally of temptation is our own nature, like we talked about a moment ago. Paul even went so far as to say, listen, I know that no good lives in me. That is, within my human nature. The tendency within me is to choose wrong when given a set of variables or a set of choices there. And the great challenge of temptation is this, and this is where we really start the meat of the message today. The real challenge with temptation is this, that we would let it isolate us from God and insulate us from everyone else. How many times have you gone through it? Have I gone through it? Have you heard or I heard as we've counseled and prayed and talked with somebody that I feel like I'm the only one dealing with this? Man, I feel so all alone in this. I feel like nobody knows and nobody cares. I feel like God is distant from me. See, that's the temptation island side of temptation. It tries to isolate us and put us out there on an island. I don't know if you feel that way this morning, but if you do, I want this message to be an encouragement to you. To know, first of all, you're not alone. First of all, that you're not in this by yourself. And to find, as we look at this, some strategy to deal with temptation, to move your life off of temptation island into the mainstream of what God would have you be. And to do that, we need to get a GPS. We need to get a grip. We need to get a triangulation on this, where temptation island lies. And in Exodus chapters 8, 9, and 10, as Moses is dealing with Pharaoh, I want you to find four principles of life here that apply to us, and hopefully you can avoid these spots. You can avoid these dead zones, if you will, in our relationship with God as you seek to find Him, as you strive to get near Him. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 8. I'm just going to highlight a few verses, but these would be great for you to see. The first one is found in verse 25 and following. Now, just to set this up, God has come to Moses and said, it's time to have my children leave Egypt and go to the land of promise, the place that I promised their forefathers. The problem is that the nation of Israel, some 2.5 million of these Israelites, are enslaved to Egypt, to the Egyptians, and to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, as their leader, is the one that Moses, as the leader of the Israelites, is dealing with. And he goes to Pharaoh and he says, listen, and Pharaoh's dressed up like Yul Brynner. And Moses is dressed up like Charlton Heston. They're looking really good. And he goes to him and he says, listen, I want you to let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And so Moses says, fine, God's going to get your attention. And God gets his attention by sending a series of afflictions, or what we call, sometimes in the Bible, they're called plagues, upon Egypt to get them to let the children of Israel go. Well, after the second plague, or the second affliction, which was this influx of frogs everywhere. Now, I love frogs, but I don't like them in my flour. I don't like them in my pantry. I don't like them in my bed. I don't want them in my house. I don't want them hopping around every time I step a foot down. Frogs spring out from everywhere else. I don't want frogs all around me. Neither do you. And the Egyptians have dealt with this. And Moses goes to Pharaoh in verse 25. And just listen to the first GPS coordinate for Temptation Island. And that's this. Don't leave. Stay here. Don't depart from my sinful lifestyle. Don't depart from my sinful behavior. Don't depart from my addictions and afflictions. But stay here. We can work this out. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. Now remember that. Remember that little part of this verse. Go ahead. Go do your little worship gathering. Go do your little worship ditty. Do your worship thing here within the land. But Moses said, it's not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. And if we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? If we pull this off here in this nation, Pharaoh, your people are going to kill us. Now, how is that practical? How is that a benefit? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as He commands us. So we stop there. The first principle is this. Keep proximity. Stay here on the turf. What that means is you're going to stay in this place of influence. You're going to remain in this spot of dominion. You're not going to separate yourself from your sin. And folks, how often do you know that to work? That I can just stay where I am, I can do what I do, and I'll go ahead and be blessed by God. Listen, God calls us to separate ourselves from our sin. God calls us to, or wants us to separate ourselves from our enslavement, from our bondage. He asks us to follow Him to the place of promise. I mean, what is spiritual in the New Testament is very physical and illustrated in the Old Testament. God's calling them away from Egypt to the place of promise, and Pharaoh say, no, 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 stay here. Here's the thought. If you stay here, you'll remain within our influence. You'll remain within our power. We can use you as our labor force. But secondly, if you stay here in proximity, you're never going to taste the freedom. I don't want you to leave because I know you get a taste of it. You get a whiff of it, you're going to run away. And that's exactly what temptation would do to us. Now here's a principle that's huge. Now hear me on this. Satan doesn't mind if you worship as long as you stay under his control. This has caused more people to falter in their relationship and their seeking of God than nearly anything else that I know. Well, I go to church, don't I? I read my Bible once, didn't I? Well, I tried to do that, right? Listen, Satan doesn't mind that you do that as long as you do that within his control. But at the point of separation, he begins to pitch a fit. Just as Pharaoh said, no, just stay here and do what you have to do here. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 5 reminds us of. It's a very familiar passage, isn't it? Listen, if a man is in Christ, he's new. The old things have passed away, and new things have come. When we come to Christ, it's a revolution. It's a transformation. It's a metamorphosis from death to life. And our outlook and our perspective should begin to change. Our outlook and perspective should be totally different than what they were. The things that were of sin that you used to embrace should be things that you go, listen, I don't know about that anymore. Those things, they didn't fulfill me. I love what Jim said as he was leading worship up here. And he said that Christ fills the deepest part of our souls. See, there is a recognition when we come to Christ that nothing else can touch that. Nothing else can get there. And that should transform us and move us away from a lot of the things that we try to hang on to. Listen, folks, we can't live in sin and chase Christ. It's a call out of sin into a different standard, a different style, a different way of living. And temptation says, no, stay here. But a second thing temptation tells us, a second coordinate that it uses to try to lock us into this position is found as we pick up the study in verse 28 of Exodus chapter 8. And Pharaoh said, okay, I'll let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Just don't go far. Moses said, we got to go 3 days. Pharaoh says, nah, 3 days is too far. I mean, 3 days is almost an eternity. I mean, you could even seriously develop a good habit and just keep on going. You need to stay here. This is safe. This is known. This is comfortable. Listen, you can make a life for yourself here. You don't have to depart. Folks, I don't often share. In fact, you guys have never heard my full testimony, and there's a reason for that. But I was saved when I was 10 years old. And parents, pardon what I'm about to say here, but I need to say it this way. I was saved when I was 10 and spent 10 years living like hell. And I did that very intentionally. When I was 20 years old, God reminded me of what He had done in my life at 10. He really broke through all the angst that I had. And I'd spent about 4 or 5 of those 10 years, basically living life as a drunk. doing that within the house of my parents, under the eyes of people who loved me, living a life that was totally different than what God wanted me to be. And a lot of it had to do with influence. You see, I was a good Christian kid, raised in a good Christian home, and had that whole drug problem, being drugged to church, you know, from the womb. And I'd learned to play the game like a lot of us in our culture have. And I have prayed that my daughter would not follow this ideology. And I don't know whether she will or she won't. It depends on the choices she makes, but I'm praying that she doesn't. Because I learned to play the game that I could live life one way during the week, and as long as I went to church on Sunday, it satisfied something. The truth of the matter was, it satisfied nothing. And as I got deeper and deeper into it and began to taste and play with those things, I began to discover, you know what? It doesn't satisfy. And part of it was the Holy Spirit who lived within me, because I was a believer, going, this ain't you, man. This is not you. You were not transformed to do this. There came a point in time. I was reading, I had been, a group of college workers had been praying over me and a few names in particular for about 8 months. And I come home drunk again. And woke up after about an hour and a half of sleep, sober enough to decide I was going to read my Bible. And it just so happened that on that day it opened to Matthew chapter 18. And there was this scripture in there in verse 6. It says, it's better for one of these little ones, or one of these who causes one of these little ones who loves me to stumble, to have a millstone tied around his neck and he'd be cast into the depths of the sea. And somehow through the fog, the Holy Spirit communicated to me, that's you. That's the life you're living. You have great influence. You're articulate. You're gifted. You're a believer and you know me. You have the opportunity to lead people to me, and you're driving people away from me. You need a millstone right now. If I gave you what you needed, you would die. You deserve to die. And God got through to me with that. And I begin to try to say, okay, Lord, I don't know how to do all of this, but help me to change. And God began to put people and experiences and things in my life to begin to move me from that old mindset to this new mindset. I had bought into this lie of partial obedience, that I can be partially obedient and that satisfies my God. And God was saying, no, I want all of you. I want not just your Sunday, but your Monday through Saturday. I want not just your ability to read the Bible and speak to it in a class on Sunday morning. I want your ability to read the Scripture and translate that and share that with people who have no hope Monday through Saturday. I want you to do this. Now, are you going to obey me fully or are you going to obey me partially? Deuteronomy 28, Moses had told the children of Israel, be careful to do all the commandments. And these are just representative of many scriptures, by the way. In Matthew 28, Jesus told the disciples, make disciples and teach them to do all that I have commanded you. Now, folks, do we think that partial obedience satisfies God? 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us that, listen, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul even ties it to the simplest of human behavior, eating and drinking. You know, the fact of the matter is, we don't live our lives in consideration of these things. We eat when we want, what we want, in our culture at least. And we're full and gorged and satisfied and go back for more in an hour or a couple hours or later on today. And we don't stop and consider, am I doing this for the glory of God? In Colossians 3, Paul takes it another step and he says, listen, whether in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That what you do is a testimony, not just on Sundays, not just a seventh of the week, but every day, all the time. And temptation says, no, don't go far. Stay here. Don't go far. I just finished in my quiet time a little while ago reading the histories of the nation of Israel out of the Samuel and the Kings and the Chronicles in the Old Testament. It was amazing how many times you read about the kings that followed David. You read about the life of those people in that place. And you'll see a statement something like this: so-and-so did such and such, but he didn't obey the Lord fully. He didn't follow and do all that the Lord wanted him to do. He didn't remove all of the high places and establish the worship the way it was supposed to be. And guys, that started the generation after David with his son Solomon, supposedly the wisest man who ever lived. And Solomon compromised, gave way to temptation, bought into the lie of partial obedience. And it says that Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord fully as his father David had done, but he built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon, and also he did for all his foreign wives. Solomon had problem with the women in his life. I'm not saying women are evil. No, I'm not. What I'm saying is that he bought into the lie of partial obedience, and because of their influence, he only went part way. God had called him to be transformed. The third GPS coordinate for the island of temptation, for Temptation Isle, is this: don't take anyone with you. And for that, you're going to need to turn over to chapter 10, verse 7. And just read this exchange real quickly. Pharaoh's servants say to him, "How long will you let this man be a snare to us? Let him go away that he may serve the Lord." They say basically, here's our advice: let the men go away. Let Moses and the men, the leaders of the nation, go away and do their little worship thing. Don't you realize that Egypt is being destroyed? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Okay, go serve the Lord your God. Now, who all are you going to take?" And Moses said, "We shall go with our young and with our old and with our sons and with our daughters and with our flocks and with our herds, and we will go, for we must hold a fast to the Lord." And then Pharaoh says to him, "Thus may the Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is on your mind. Now go and take the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire." And so they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. The third thing that Temptation Isle does to keep us, does to lure us and hold us, is they tell us this: don't take anybody with you. This is a private matter. This is between you and God. Your faith is not to be public. Your faith is to be very private. And folks, does that not sound like the political correctness of our generation? You Christians need to stay silent. You believers need to shut up. You believers need to not say anything. You shouldn't proselytize. It's wrong to evangelize. You shouldn't try to reach out. You shouldn't try to share the message. And we in the church have almost adopted this mentality of, you know what, they may be right. Folks, that's not what we're to be about. I'm not saying we're to offend with the gospel. The gospel is offensive enough by itself, by design. When you tell somebody, listen, you don't trust Jesus, you spend eternity separated from him in hell. People are offended by that. I can't figure that out. But you don't have to be offensive in your presentation of that, what you say and how you live. But our world would tell us, don't even say a thing. In the first century, the early church dealt with that. The Apostle Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians 5. He said this: Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. Think about that for a minute. And as you think about that, let me ask you a question. Is there anybody you know, is there anybody that you will ever share with who will be better off without Jesus? Think that through. No. Is there anybody with whom you share that God has not already been dealing with? No. then why would we love someone so little so as not to share? Paul said, Christ's love compels us, drives us, draws us forward. We don't have to go to Japan to do that. I praise God for what they're doing in Japan. Guys, we have grand designs for other places. For Africa, for North Africa, for Slovenia, among others. For Tanzania. Would love to have groups going to all of those places in the next year. Because we have connections and opportunity. But you know what? That's nothing if it's not happening in Lubbock. In exotic places like Lubbock, Texas. Paul wrote this a few verses later. For we're Christ's ambassadors. And God is using us to speak to you. And we urge you as though Christ himself were pleading with you, be reconciled to God. One of the things that frustrates me as a believer and a pastor now is when people tell me, well, listen, I just don't have the gift of evangelism. You know what? Neither do I. You know why? It doesn't exist. There is no spiritual gift of evangelism. There is a biblical command. There is a mandate of evangelism. And if you don't like the word evangelism, then substitute the word or the phrase telling God's story. That should be on our lips. That should be in our mind. And Temptation Island tells us stay quiet. And the scripture and the witness of those who have gone before us and the desire of our Lord is no, no. No, tell it. Share it. It's the only hope that there really is. Don't stay quiet. The Apostle Paul dealt with this in the first century. One of my favorite stories from his life. He's been arrested. He's standing before King Agrippa. King Agrippa has the ability to influence his release. If he plays his card right, he can get out of the mess that he's in. He can be released from prison and get on with his ministry. It would be to his advantage to play the game, to do the right thing, to say it well. And instead, he gets up and gives a really strong presentation of the gospel and an invitation to Agrippa. So strong was it that Agrippa reacted and he said, whoa, slow down. Are you trying to convince me in so few words and so short a time to become a believer? You're crazy. And Paul responds to him, whether it's a short time or a long time, I don't know. I pray to God that not only you, but every person who heard me today would be saved just like me, except for these chains. I love that boldness. I love that intention. I love that resolution about him. Don't stay quiet. God has called you to tell a story somewhere. And the fourth coordinate is this, that your stuff doesn't matter. Look, if you will, down the very last part of this, chapter 10, in verse 24. Pharaoh called to Moses. He said, okay, I'm getting this. Here's what I want you to do. Go serve the Lord, but let your flocks and your herds be detained. Your little ones can go, your old men can go, your families can go, but leave your stuff here. Folks, here's what I know. If we compartmentalize our lives, and there's my spiritual nature and my physical nature, there's my Sunday life and my rest of the week life, there's my Monday through Saturday music and my Sunday music, we're in for failure. Because our stuff matters. Flocks and herds, that was the income of the children of Israel. That was their possession. That was their wealth. That was how they determined what your bank account was even. And Pharaoh says, go ahead and take your people, but your stuff doesn't matter. Listen, your stuff will either be useful to worship God or your stuff will keep you from God. It will be a detriment to your advancement with God. Here's what we see week after week. A lot of folks say, listen, I'm going to come be a part. I'm going to go to my church. I'm going to be a part of a life group. But you know what? I'm not going to support that with my wealth or my possessions. Folks, that's just not biblical. You cheat yourself, not God, not me, not the Heights Fellowship. You rob yourself of worship when you do that. And the practice of giving to the church is not primarily so the church will survive. The practice of giving to the church is primarily an expression of worship. And when you don't give, you cheat yourself of worship. And Moses said, no. We got to take this stuff because that's what we're going to sacrifice. Pharaoh, you just don't get it. You know what? A lot of us don't either. God has said, listen, a portion, a percentage of what we earn is not to be given to some parachurch, not to be given to some outside ministry. It's to be given to your place of worship. And you can tell where your place of worship is by where that goes more than anything else. So folks, your stuff matters. Okay, as we wind up, what have we said? Temptations are personal, they're persistent, and they're prevalent. And then we've said, listen, when we're weak, we need to expect a full assault by the enemy. When we're strong and resist, When we're strong and resist, we need to anticipate a change of plans and approach by the enemy. And we need to understand that even when Satan leaves, he's planning on coming back. He's not going to leave us alone in that. But folks, there are two great lies that keep us stranded on Temptation Island. Lie number one is, listen, just once won't hurt. One drink, one toke, one bite, one whatever. It won't hurt. One morsel of gossip. One instance of bad attitude. I mean, you deserve that, right? Just once won't hurt. And then as we deal with the guilt from having done it, the second lie kicks in. It says, man, you've blown it. You've ruined it. And now that it's ruined, you're beyond God's use. Here's what I know. God already knew it. God had already planned for it. God had already provided that the penalty would be paid by the death of Jesus Christ. And God's problem, or God's promise, is not that he's going to wipe it clean and start over from scratch. God's promise is that he's going to wipe it clean and start over it with a redeemed person. And the first application this morning would be this, that you would open your heart and you would receive Jesus Christ. You would let him move you from death to life. That you would let him change you and begin to transform you into what he wants you to be. Listen, the goal of salvation, hear this, the goal of salvation is not that you would be saved. The goal of salvation is that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. Which means in the very beginning, what God intended is that you would become like Jesus. And he's working to do that. He's already paid the penalty for sin on the cross, if you will embrace that. And you will begin to be changed from the inside out. For some of us, the application of Temptation Island is this. Don't stay close. Go far away into the promise that God intends for you. That means you got to take one foot out of Egypt and chase after Jesus. You can't follow Jesus and stay here. Follow Jesus means you have to chase him wherever he goes. If you look at my Facebook account, my religious view says Jesus chaser. That's my mindset. I believe that's what God has called us to do. Jesus' first words that are recorded as he deals with his disciples are these, follow me. You can't stay where you are and go with God. For some of us, it's a reminder, get your foot out of Egypt. Don't stay close anymore. Run. And chase Jesus. Follow him. For some of us this morning, the application is this. No longer let your culture mute you. Learn how to speak well. Learn how to say it the way God wants you to say it and speak it articulately. I'm not saying necessarily that you have to go to school and become a public speaker. What I'm saying is become fluent in Bible. Become fluent in prayer. Become fluent in articulating your reason for the hope that you have. And as you do that in a genuine way, you will have an impact and you will help change your culture into what God wants it to be. You will reach those that God is calling home to dinner. So what's your point of application this morning? Pray with me, will you? Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the work that's being done in Asia. How cool that some of us gave, most of us prayed, and a couple of us got to go. And Lord, you have involved us in a work there with 33 million people in a place the size of Lubbock County. Where 0.5% have ever even heard of you, the name Jesus. Father, we rejoice in that. Father, we also realize as we look around us that 190,000 people in this place called Lubbock County are unchurched or de-churched. And Lord, as near as we can tell, have no relationship with you. So Father, we rejoice in Asia. Father, we find great challenge in Lubbock. And I pray that you would help us as a church and as individuals to be about that. Father, help us not to strand ourselves on Temptation Island. To realize that we don't have to stay here, that we don't have to stay close, that we don't have to stay quiet, and that our stuff matters. So Lord, thank you for Jesus, who makes it count, makes our lives mean something. We find great purpose and intention in that, and Lord, I pray that we would connect with that. Father, if there be a man or a woman who has never trusted you as Savior, that right here, right now this morning, they would be having a conversation with you. They would be calling on your name, asking you to save them, telling you that they believe in you, trusting you with their life, and turning away from the things that they've been chasing that kept them away from you, and turning to you through Jesus. Father, help us to live as individuals and collectively as a body of Christ the way we ought to give you glory. That's what we've sung, that's what we've said, and that's what we desire. So Lord, have your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, thanks for coming this morning. Listen, don't forget to let us know that you're here. Don't forget as you turn in your communication cards that when you give of your stuff, it goes to glorify the kingdom and help this ministry do what God wants it to do. It enables you to worship. You guys have a great Sunday. Love you. Have a great week. See you next week. Bye.